passage comes from Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. Oh, sorry, actually, 1 second. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" The second reading comes from John chapter 19, verses 28 to 31. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. This last passage comes from Colossians 2, verses 13 to 17. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ."
Now, brothers and sisters, the Olympics have been on, haven't they? And as you've probably noticed, Olympic sport doesn't stop on Sundays. Now, we might not find anything strange about that, but in many Western countries, playing sport on a Sunday used to be prohibited. Some of you may be aware of the movie Chariots of Fire, made back in 1981. This movie was based on the athletic career of Eric Liddell, who was a devout Scottish Christian. He decided not to run in the 100 metres sprint in the 1924 Olympics because it would require him to run on a Sunday. As a Christian, he was of the view that Sunday was a day of rest. So giving up the opportunity for a gold medal in the 100 metre sprint, he raced instead in the 400 metres and won gold. But it was not only sport that used to be banned on Sundays. Sunday trading also used to be banned in various countries around the world. In fact, it wasn't until 1992 that Sunday trading was allowed across all of Sydney. That's fairly recent when you think about it. 1992. Before then, most shops had to be closed on Sundays. Even Sunday penalty rates that workers sometimes get paid, that goes back in large part to the view that Sunday is supposed to be a day of rest. But the question is Sunday for a Christian supposed to be the same thing as Saturday was for a Jewish person? This is an important question because the fourth commandment within the Ten Commandments teaches that Israel was to rest on the Sabbath day. So the question is, does this commandment, the Sabbath commandment, also apply to us Christians? And if so, in what way? Last time we saw how the idea of the Sabbath reminded the people of Israel about how God was creator, liberator, and exemplar. The Sabbath also taught the people of Israel that human work is to be modeled on the pattern of God's work. But the Sabbath also has something to say about the importance of rest, doesn't it? The Hebrew word Sabbath literally comes from the word Shavat, which means to cease or to stop. For Israel, the Sabbath was a day of rest. On the Sabbath, they were to stop their normal daily work. And according to the Old Testament, this included no gathering of wood, no growing or gathering of food, no lighting of fires, no baking or boiling, no transport of goods or buying or selling, no seeking of one's own pleasure on the Sabbath, that is the Saturday, but staying at home or else worshipping God in the temple. It's interesting at this point to note that one of the reasons that Jesus faced so much opposition from the Jewish religious leaders of his day was because they viewed him as being a Sabbath breaker. Jesus seems to have had a habit of healing people on the Sabbath. For example, in Luke 13, when Jesus healed a woman who had been crippled for 18 years by an evil spirit, Jesus replied to the criticism of him healing her on the Sabbath day by saying, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you untie his ox or his donkey from the stall on the Sabbath and lead it away to water?" And this woman, who's a daughter of Abraham that Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Notice how Jesus speaks of this woman being released or set free. The Sabbath, after all, signifies liberation. It signifies freedom from slavery. And Jesus healing people on the Sabbath, setting them free from their afflictions, this was totally consistent with what the Sabbath was all about. Another example can be found in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. When walking through the fields with his disciples, the disciples were hungry and started to pick some of the heads of the grain to chew on as they were walking along. The Pharisees saw this and criticized Jesus' disciples for breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus used the example of when King David was on the run from Saul, he asked the priest for some bread, but all that the priest had to give him was some of the holy bread from the tabernacle that only the priests were allowed to eat. We can see here that for the sake of human health or human survival, there might be occasions when the letter of the law shouldn't be followed. As Jesus himself put it, the Sabbath was made for humanity and not humanity for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is meant to free people, not to enslave them by forcing them to go hungry or to stay sick. As Lord even of the Sabbath, Jesus understood the true meaning of the Sabbath and purposely healed people on that day in order to emphasize liberation from slavery. Now, according to Exodus 31, verse 17, we also see that one of the purposes of the Sabbath was for people and work animals to be refreshed, literally to take a breather. Even the land was supposed to have a year-long Sabbath rest every seventh year. So this idea of the Sabbath, it obviously reminds us of the need that we have as humans for rest, and that includes rest for our bodies. All of us need rest on a regular basis. In fact, without sufficient rest, we end up damaging our bodies, including allowing toxins to build up in our brains. But when it comes to God, do you reckon that God needs to rest in the way that we do? Like, does God ever get tired, do you think? Does God need rest to help his body recuperate? I don't think so. But why then does it say back in Genesis 2 that God rested on the seventh day after his work of creating and shaping the world was complete? What's the point of God resting? Well, when we think of it, the point of it really is that God's rest on the seventh day, it actually functions to indicate that there's a goal to his work and also ours. God created the world with a goal in mind, and that goal is rest. Just think about how we work. After your work's complete, you don't need to work anymore, right? Instead, you get to rest and to enjoy the benefits of your labor. It's a bit like an older person who's been working all their life. When their work is finished, they get to the end of their career, or they retire, don't they? And they get to enjoy their retirement. Something like the same pattern can be seen in God's working over 6 days before enjoying his Sabbath rest. This pattern of work followed by rest tells us something important. It tells us that the purpose of the work that God has given us humans to do is one day to finish that work and to enjoy a wonderful retirement, just like God himself rested after his work of creation was finished. In other words, the Sabbath day also functions as a picture of future rest. It's actually a wonderful promise of recreation. One day the work will be over and those who've worked for God will get to enjoy a wonderful retirement. Now, we should remember at this point, according to Genesis 1, our job is to take the life-giving word of God and to grow the kingdom of God on earth. And after that, when the job is complete, just like God, if we've patterned our work on his work, then we will also rest just like God. We will enter the enjoyment of a time of eternal rest and recreation, relaxation and refreshment. So, in this way, the Sabbath functions as a promise of future rest. One day when the work is done, there's going to be an eternal Sabbath rest. In fact, the book of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4. Where it says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The same chapter also teaches us that Christians need to be diligent to make sure that we enter that rest, just as Jesus has already done. Now, the fact that Jesus has completed his work and entered into eternal rest in the presence of God, that's something that Jesus himself hinted at when he was dying on the cross. Do you remember the final words of Jesus as he hung upon the cross? Jesus, knowing that all things had already been completed, in order to fulfill, or literally in order to complete the scriptures, he sipped on the sour wine that had been passed to him and said, "It is finished." Or once again, more literally, "It is complete." And in Hebrew, one way of capturing that would be Nishbat, Sabbath. The eternal Sabbath has arrived. Jesus has finished his work. A new creation has begun. In other words, the eternal rest that the Sabbath symbolized, this has finally arrived through Jesus. Jesus has completed the work and entered into rest in the presence of God in heaven. And friends, this is, I believe, why the Sabbath commandment that was given to Israel no longer applies to us Christians today in a literal sense. In effect, what has happened is that the old seventh day of rest has been transformed through the death and resurrection of Jesus into a new eternal period of rest. This understanding explains why there's no clear teaching in the New Testament that the Saturday Sabbath of the Jews has turned into a Sunday Sabbath for Christians. Now, it's true that the early church observed the Sunday as the Lord's Day. It's also true that they had a tradition of meeting together as a church on the Sunday. But this is not the same as saying that the Saturday Sabbath has become a Sunday Sabbath. The only explicit teaching about the place of the Sabbath for Christians that we find in the New Testament is in Colossians 2, verse 16, where the Sabbath is spoken of as something that Christians don't need to keep. The Apostle Paul states in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, that no one should be judged in relation to food, drink, festivals, new moons, or the Sabbath. And then in verse 17, he says that all of those things were only a shadow of the substance, or literally, they were only a shadow of the body to come, which belongs to Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the Jewish food laws, the Jewish religious calendar, including the keeping of the Sabbath, these things pointed forward to Christ and have found their fulfillment in him. And this means that Christians, according to Paul, are not obligated to keep the Jewish food laws or the days of the Jewish religious calendar, including the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath pointed forward to a time of eternal rest, but this eternal rest has already arrived in Christ. Because the substance has come, because the reality has already arrived, Christians don't need to keep the Sabbath in the way that the people of Israel had to under the old covenant. I believe then that the New Testament does not teach the idea that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath was a prophetic symbol of eternal rest But the significant thing is that eternal rest has already begun through Jesus. In effect, what has happened is that the religious calendar of the old covenant people of God no longer applies as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. Sure, the New Testament teaches the need for Christians to meet together regularly, and the tradition of the early church was to do this on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. By meeting on a Sunday, the early Christians remembered how Jesus had risen from the dead on the first day of the week, thereby inaugurating the eternal rest that the Jewish Sabbath had pointed to. Now, obviously, it's also good to keep in mind that we need physical rest for our bodies. But as Christians, God gives us the freedom to choose what day or days that will be. However, within that freedom, meeting regularly together, typically on the Lord's Day, for public worship and to remember how Jesus has achieved eternal rest, this is the only event on the religious calendar, if you want to put it that way, that is mandated for us Christians to keep. So, friends, let's make sure that we keep on meeting together and to celebrate the Lord's Day and how Jesus, through his resurrection, has achieved eternal rest. He's achieved this rest not only for himself, but also for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that over the last few weeks, we've had the opportunity a couple of times to look at the significance of the Sabbath. Previously, we've seen how the Sabbath reminds us of how you're the creator, the liberator, and also the exemplar who sets a pattern for how we are to work. But we thank you, Lord, that today we've also had the opportunity to look at the significance of the Sabbath for rest. And we've been able to see how the Sabbath really is a kind of prophecy about how after our work is done, the work that you have given us to do in building your kingdom on earth, once that is complete, then we will enter a time of eternal rest. And in fact, Lord, today we've seen how Jesus is the one who leads the way in that. Through his death on the cross, he has finished the work and now has ascended into heaven to enter eternal rest. And in the book of Hebrews, it encourages us to remember that and to make sure that we are keen on following Jesus into the heights of heaven to enjoy eternal rest. Heavenly Father, we know that there has been a lot of debate down the years about whether the Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. But we pray that as we look at your word, that you would help us to see that more is happening than just the Saturday being replaced by a Sunday. Lord, we actually see that what the Sabbath symbolized, this has been achieved through Jesus. Lord, in the world today, we know we need to work and we need to work for your kingdom. But we thank you that as we look to Jesus, we can see the end goal in mind. In fact, we can see that rest has already been achieved. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you give to us today to choose the day in which we're going to take physical rest. But we also pray that you would help us to keep on meeting together as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage each other on, to celebrate the Lord's Day, Jesus' resurrection, and the rest that he has achieved for us. We thank you for this opportunity to have reflected upon the significance of the Sabbath. And we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to flip over to Padlet. Now, there's a few questions on there. It looks like Padlet got updated, so it's looking weird, but still throw your questions on there. We can see them properly. I think I just had to rearrange it. It's like a board now instead of like a list of questions. But anyway, let's start. I don't think we've got them in order, so we'll just do whatever order that they kind of come up in. What does it mean, Steve, to rest in Jesus? So you're saying like it's kind of finished now in Jesus, or rest? I won't talk for you. You go.
I guess what I'm saying is that the eternal rest that God always had in mind for the world, in which he sort of preempted and hinted at through the way he created the world and then rested on the seventh day. Okay, so just as God worked and then rested, so too then he hands, in a sense, the work over to us to do, but we work with this expectation or this promise, you could say, of a rest period to come. As we read through the Bible, we actually see, well, that's actually an eternal rest, which makes sense, you know, because if you view the work that God's given the humanity to do is, in a sense, to prepare the world, a bit like preparing the palace, ready for when the king comes to physically live within the world or to take his seat upon the throne, if you want to put it that way, in the palace, then after that's all been done and the king has come, in a way, there's no more work to do. There's still work to do in the sense that you're serving the king, but you're serving the king with the king present before you. So I think rest in Jesus, what it requires of us is to just realize that Jesus has entered into the presence of the Father, and that through our faith union with him, in a sense, we're there as well. Now, sure, we're still physically here on earth, but through being united to Jesus, in Jesus going in, we also have gone in. So what does that mean for Jesus? Well, it means that Jesus is enjoying the presence of God. He's enjoying being there, serving the Father. And I think that's what it means for us. So we've still got stuff to do here on earth, and often we're very busy, we can get tired, but in the back of our minds, or perhaps even in the forefront of our minds, we need to keep in mind, well,
I like it.
Jesus has actually completed the work, and we can get to enjoy the benefits of that now. All right, we're still waiting for the fullness of that to be experienced by ourselves personally, but that access into God, that enjoyment in his presence, the kind of freedom to serve God and to enjoy him, all of that we can do now. So I think rest is a kind of attitude, really, for us. Rest in Jesus is that attitude of knowing Jesus has gone there before us. He's actually currently there. We're to follow him in, but as we do our work here on earth, we don't forget about what Jesus has done.
So there's a similar question just beneath that that says the rest has already begun in Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think it's clarifying, as in Jesus is resting, or we can rest now because we rest in Jesus. So if I hear you right, it's kind of both. Jesus is resting.
Because he's doing that. A lot of things in the Bible, there's this aspect of, you know, eternal life. Do we have eternal life? Well, yes and no. There's what the theologians talk about as now and not yet. There's this now and not yet problem. We have it now. We have eternal life now, but we don't yet have it in its fullness. Same thing with rest, okay? We have rest, this eternal rest. It's begun now because Jesus has physically ascended into heaven and is physically in the presence of God. So that's already begun. Jesus is the representative of the human race, okay? That has already begun. That means that with Jesus there in heaven, the human race has achieved eternal rest. The thing is, we're just lagging behind. And so we need to take that step following Jesus in. And that's what, say, Hebrews 4 encourages us to do. It acknowledges Jesus has achieved rest, but yet we still need to take that step of faith to keep on going, following Jesus in, so that we also will experience the fullness of rest. So, in other words, the rest we have now, the eternal rest we have now, is through faith. Same thing with eternal life. the eternal life that we experience now. If you look in the mirror every day, you're getting older, right? So it doesn't look like eternal life. But in faith, as you are linked to Jesus through faith in him, you have eternal life now. But the reality of that, we still have to wait, don't we? Same thing with eternal rest. We have it now in Jesus, but in person, the step still needs to be taken for us to enter in. Does that make sense? So there's a kind of now, not yet.
Yeah. I mean, that's a really complicated thing about living in this time between Jesus' first and coming.
Yeah, it's because Jesus has gone before us. That's why it exists. Jesus has done it already and we're following in. It's a bit like when you're walking, right? You don't walk with 2 feet going at the same time in front of you. That's actually what hopping, okay? But when you walk, one leg goes and then the other leg follows. Jesus is like the first leg, right? He's the pioneer, the one who goes first. He's actually stepped into heaven already, but the rest, you know, the remaining leg is in the process of moving towards heaven. That's where we are. We're in that second leg, if you want to put it that way.
Right. Yeah, that's an interesting analogy. Is it too simplified to say kind of it's a spiritual/physical divide? So spiritually we're at rest, we're waiting for physical rest, or is that too simplified?
Yeah, there's an element of truth to that, I think, because it's through the Holy Spirit in us, right, that we're linked to Jesus, and so we're experiencing the blessings of heaven now. That's more spiritual in the sense of Holy Spirit. We have that through the Holy Spirit. But what's going to happen is that spiritual dimension that we already have now, the whole of ourselves are going to be caught up in that. And I guess you could say that a lot of that is the physical element. So, yeah, there's an element of truth to this physical and spiritual divide. Yeah.
Just want to let everyone know that you can interrupt on mic at any time if you want as well. People are still throwing stuff in Padlet, but yeah, feel free to just pop a question in the mic if it's directly relevant. Let's go to that top right question now. In the creation account, 6 days and 1 day rest, I've heard that God is giving an example of how he wants people to live, that they are to take a day a week to rest and resist working, to trust God and enjoy his gift of rest, no matter how much work remains. What are your thoughts? So that's probably the most common perspective on Sabbath that I've heard. So I don't know if I'm right in saying this, but I would say what you've presented to us is the minority view.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, it's not the traditional view.
Yeah. So I guess, again, not something to be divided on, right? Like we can see things differently. But, so what do you think about the other view then, that it is a pattern that we should have rest and that rest is trusting in God?
Yeah, I can see the explanation that's given here in this question. That's one explanation that is used to, in a sense, kind of justify the traditional view. And for those of you who don't know, the traditional view is that the Jewish seventh day Sabbath has become a Christian first day Sabbath. If you have a look at how that's come about, it's quite interesting because our church is an evangelical church. We find our theological roots go back to the time of the Reformation. So that's like 500 years ago. And if you have a look at the time of the Reformation, they developed what are called catechisms, which are like sort of instruction manuals for people to learn Christianity. And in the vast majority of the important catechisms, you've got a very strong place for the Ten Commandments. And I think the view was, people sort of say how it's arisen, is that when God spoke to Israel directly, that was the Ten Commandments, but all the other laws that God gave to Israel, they were given through Moses. And so on the basis of that, people have sort of said, well, the Ten Commandments are kind of eternal truth. I guess I would question that, because when God is speaking at that moment in time, when he's on Mount Sinai, he's actually speaking to Israel, and he's speaking to Israel in the context of the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant being established. And so I would say the Ten Commandments, they're the core actually of the old covenant. So the issue for us is, as Christians, we're no longer under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant. And we should be aware of the fact that there can be some changes that take place in the crossover from the old covenant to the new covenant. And one of the classic things is, as we've been looking at Leviticus, you've got all these laws, don't you, for sacrifice that Israel had to do. You've got laws about what foods you can eat and what you can't eat. We don't keep those things today. Why don't we keep those things? Because those things are viewed as little pictures of the reality, who is Jesus, who was to come down the track. And for me, I see the Sabbath as a similar thing at that point. It's actually a picture of eternal rest to come that has been fulfilled through Jesus. Now, having said that, we do need to take times when we need to rest physically, okay? The Bible does challenge us not to keep on working all the time, thinking that we can achieve things without God. That's the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, this culture of just work, 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 thinking we can achieve through our own effort, all right? All of that is challenged by the Bible. The issue is this principle of one day in seven, does that carry across into the New Testament? And the issue is there's no explicit teaching that it does. You would think if this concept of the Sabbath is so important, there should be some clear teaching of it in the New Testament. But the only thing we get is what I talked about today through Colossians 2. The only thing that's addressed to the church as teaching to the church is saying we should not judge people in regards to the Sabbath. In other words, it's treating the Sabbath exactly like the Jewish food laws, exactly like the Jewish new moons and the Jewish religious festivals. It's lumping the Sabbath in with all of that. So I think it's difficult to say, you know, Sunday for a Christian is exactly the same as the Sabbath was for the people of Israel under the old covenant. Not sure if that answers the question there.
But, yeah, yeah.
In addition to that, I would say that obviously the New Testament does say Christians meeting together regularly is an important thing. There is a indication of the early church meeting on the first day of the week, or what they called the Lord's Day. A big thing's not made out of the actual day, but we do see that tradition. And obviously for Christians to meet together, we need to have a common day really for that to take place. So I would say meeting together still on a Sunday is a good thing. It remembers how Jesus was resurrected on the first day of the week, and we, through that, remember how eternal rest has commenced. Plus, as we meet together, we're looking forward to, you know, taking that step into the fullness of eternal rest, as well as we're encouraging each other. And this is one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews says as well. As we look forward to that day, we actually meet together in order to encourage each other to keep on, in a sense, moving forward to the full experience of eternal rest. So there's still a place for Sunday, and using that time to meet together with God's people is what we should be doing. But that's not the same thing to say that the Sunday is the Christian Sabbath.
Yeah. So the Sabbath, so in your view, the Sabbath doesn't carry over from the Old Testament to the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, but the practice of meeting together regularly on a Sunday is a really good practice that's encouraged in the New Covenant.
Yes, in effect, yes. Yeah.
Okay. Let's go to the one below that now. Does that mean there's no heaven unlike the Garden of... There's no work in heaven unlike the Garden of Eden? So I'm guessing that's coming from work is completed, and so we have eternal rest. So there's no there's no rest in heaven. There's no work in heaven. Would you say that?
Yeah, we sort of touched upon this one, I think, a couple of weeks ago. But I think that Adam in the Garden of Eden is actually a pretty good model as to, in a way, what things might be like in the eternal state. You can see that Adam, because Adam's a picture of an ideal, okay? You see that Adam, when he was put in the garden, this is actually Genesis 2, I think it's verse 8, where it says Adam was put in the garden, okay? God's just created this new garden. Adam was actually created outside the garden, and he's then brought and placed inside the garden. That word for put or to place in Hebrew actually means to set to rest. All right, so there's this sense of Adam in the garden, he is resting in the garden. God has put him to rest in the garden. But the interesting thing is we also see him working as well, don't we? We see he's given the work of keeping the garden. So on analogy with that, I think in the eternal state, it's going to be a little bit like what the situation was for Adam. He was resting in the garden, but he was also working. And I think what happens is his rest and his work are actually the same thing. And the same thing will apply to us in the eternal state. We will be resting in the presence of God, but as we're resting in the presence of God, enjoying his company, we'll also be serving him. Okay? So that service is a kind of work. So I would say, yes, there's still work to be done in heaven, but it's the work of rest, if you want to put it that way. It's the work of serving God and enjoying his presence. And that work will not feel like work. You know, it'll feel like the most wonderful privilege ever. It'll feel like pure enjoyment. It'll feel like rest and recreation. Do you get what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
And so therefore, in the end, this eternal rest will be a time of eternal service, if you want to put it that way.
Yeah.
That's probably the best way of thinking about it. That does imply you're still doing things, but it's not going to be the drudgery of work that we experience here in this world. It's going to be the fullness of freedom and liberation, serving God and praising him with, you know, the fullness of our lungs with as much as we can give, because it's just going to be the most wonderful experience.
So the idea of work and rest that we have in normal language doesn't carry over exactly to our understanding of work and rest in the context of the eternal rest.
Yeah, exactly. So in a sense, work and rest will merge together.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah. We might skip over to the far right one now, and we'll finish off with the one that we skipped over. So the one on the far right says, God created in 6 days work, then one day rest, and the world was very good, not yet subject to sin. So it doesn't appear to be looking forward to an eternal rest. Was then the Sabbath a picture of eternal rest to come from the very beginning, or has it become that since sin entered the world? That's a really interesting question, because last week you were talking about how the meaning of Sabbath kind of built on top of each other. First it was God as creator, then liberator and exemplar. They kind of were revealed over time. What do you think about this? Was there the idea of eternal rest from the start?
Like, my view is that before God created the world, he's already got a plan in mind as to what's going to happen. And in a sense, really what it is, that in deciding to create a physical world, God has had the intention of himself entering physically one day into this world in a permanent way. We actually, in Genesis, we actually see God, after he's created the garden, put Adam and Eve there, we do see him visiting. Remember how Adam and Eve, after they've sinned, they sort of expect God to appear at the, in the afternoon time, really, in the cool of the day, as if that's a kind of habit that God has of, even back then, he was visiting physically humanity, although not permanently. Okay, so it's almost like the idea is we're meant to think that in creating the world, what God really is doing, he has earth as his palace. And God starts off the work of building his palace. He sets up the foundation and gives the resources to his servants, who is the human race, right? He then hands it over to the human race to complete the work of building the palace. And so that's the idea of us now. On analogy with God, we take the life-giving and light-giving power of his word out into creation to bring order and rule. And as the world is prepared, then the expectation is that God is physically going to come and permanently live on planet Earth. Okay, so in other words, and when that happens, we're going to enter the period of what's called eternal rest at that point. So I would say that God's already had this plan from the beginning, that he knew that ultimately one day down the track, he was going to enter the world in the person of Jesus to be physically present in the world as king over creation, with us human beings as his servants there to serve him. Okay, so we're given the work of building the kingdom with a view to finishing that work one day and then enjoying this period of eternal rest when the king is permanently physically among us. Now, going together with that thing is that there's this slight complication that sin brings in, because God hands the work over humanity to do, but we stuff up, don't we? We can only complete the work as we work in analogy with God, or on analogy with God. In other words, it's only as we submit ourselves to his word. Now, keep in mind, what's the work? We're to take his word out into the world. Well, how can we take his word out into the world if we're not actually listening to his word or obeying his word? Okay, so there's this complication that humanity stuffs up. The work, in a sense, it's like, what is it, Stonehenge near HPCC there, that building up on the hill that, like, for 20 years or so hasn't been completed. It's just left there, and we're still waiting for it to be completed. What's going to happen? Well, what we get is God himself coming in human form, in the person of Jesus, to renew or restart this work that humanity has to complete. So significant that Jesus became a human being here. You know, God could have just all done it somehow if he wanted to. No, he actually becomes a human being in order to lead the human race to finish off the work that God had given the human race to do in the beginning. All right, so in the end, humanity actually does this, but there's this complication. Because of through sin, it's actually God becoming human, leading humanity to complete the work. And when you look at Jesus on the cross, that's a human being, isn't it? It's through Jesus that the way has been opened up into the fullness of heaven. And the idea of that is it's through Jesus that the kingdom has been completed. So I would say, yeah, God's had this in mind from the very beginning.
Yep. So it was very good, but it wasn't like God was dwelling with his people the whole time. He was visiting and then leaving.
Apparently. Yeah.
Interesting. Yeah.
It's very good, you could say, but it's not perfect. It's not complete. And the very fact that the garden is just a small zone on planet Earth indicates that. What God wants is for the whole of planet Earth to be brought inside the borders of the Garden of Eden. In other words, for the Garden of Eden to expand and incorporate the whole of planet Earth. Yeah.
Okay. Since we're running a little bit on the long side, I'm going to try and answer this question from what you've said. So the question is, just to clarify, can you give a definition of rest? And it sounds like the definition of rest that you're presenting is the completion of work, and the finishing of work is rest, and specifically the finishing of our work means that we can dwell with God. Is that something close?
Yes, if you're talking about this concept of eternal rest, then it is basically living in the presence of God. Physically, really, all right? So living in close communion with God and enjoying his presence, just like Jesus at this moment in time, yeah.
Cool. Thanks, Steve. We're going to go to our last question now, because it kind of hits on some current topics, so I want to give it a few minutes for you. It says, in Mark 2, we see David ate consecrated bread from the house of God because they were hungry. Today we hear increasing support for the unvaccinated to be denied access to basic food and basic needs. What are your thoughts on the biblical and Christians' attitude to this world push? So I'm guessing this is kind of thinking about, I think in New York, you need a vaccine passport to go grocery shopping. That could be right or wrong, I'm not sure. But there's that kind of idea, and I think that's what the question's asking. Is there any connection between, actually, this is kind of nothing to do with the rest, but it's an interesting question.
Actually, maybe you can think what you'll say next, but I did have this, I don't know what brought it up. It may have been I saw something about vaccination, and maybe even have been one of the first. There was another comment here, I think, that mentioned vaccination. And it did make me think it would be very interesting maybe one day to look at, okay, us as Christians, what should be our attitude to vaccination? Because there are some Christians out there who think that taking a jab in the arm or wherever it may be might be a lack of faith or something like that. But, yeah, that's a separate question, I guess. In terms of this one, what are you thinking, John?
What am I thinking?
Yeah, well, in terms of what's the connection here?
Oh, to rest. Let me reread it.
I guess my interpretation would be that we see Jesus not allowing particular laws to get in the way of basic human needs. And maybe that's the connection with this question here, that we maybe see a movement on the part of some people perhaps to restrict access to basic human needs being fulfilled. Obviously, if that goes down that track, I think there's a big issue with that. And it would be hard, I think. Well, it'd be interesting to see what would happen, because I would think as a basic fundamental human right that most people would hold around the world would be access to sufficient food, right? So we'll have to see how it goes. I think the more important question is perhaps what should our attitude as Christians be to vaccination? It also applies to medicines as well. My basic view is that what's the difference in a way between a vaccination, a medicine, and food or anything else that we apply to our body? So even the clothes we wear. When you think about it, what's food? It's just a chemical that goes in your body. What's a vaccine? Same thing, a chemical that goes in your body. So we shouldn't make a big distinction between medicines and food. We also know some foods can kill you as well. So the issue at that point is, all right, if true faith is not taking a vaccine, I would say true faith is also not eating. We find the need to eat and we don't question a person's faith at that point in time. What so happens if a vaccine is something that God has in a way provided for the human race? In fact, most of the medicines that we have are actually substances found in plants. Why are these substances in these plants? God has put them there. Question is, why has he put these substances there in those plants? Why has he created different types of food? They're all just chemicals and they have the same effect in a sense on the human body. So I would want to say, you know, our attitude to vaccines, it's linked with our attitude to food and anything else we use for our bodies.
So there's nothing innately wrong with taking a vaccine. It's kind of created from the same kind of concept as there's nothing wrong with.
Let's put it this way. A vaccine's a bit like a refined food, extra refined, right? We refine our foods, don't we? None of us is just going to eat probably, well, we get to Jesus' disciples eating grain straight from the head of the wheat that's growing there. But normally we're going to smash it up. We're going to get rid of the husk. We're going to refine it in some way. And we do know that refined foods can have some harmful effects for our bodies. But it's a matter of balance, isn't it? It's a matter of wisdom at that point. Same thing with medicines. And vaccinations are just a kind of medicine. So we do know, what I would say is we should be skeptical of scientists who think they know all. We do have to be careful about that. So a good dose of skepticism is helpful. But in reality, philosophically speaking, there's no difference between a vaccine, a medicine, and the food that we eat. They're all just chemicals going into our body. We need to keep that in mind. Because if you criticise vaccines just as vaccines, well, I would criticise you for eating. You think you can survive without eating? I would say God's actually given us the food by which our bodies are sustained. Perhaps the same thing might apply to some of the medicines that God has given us in the substances which he has placed in the plants and also in the scientific techniques that he has allowed us to develop. So it's a matter of wisdom, I would say. Yeah, not just a matter of it being a vaccine created by human beings.
So nothing innately wrong with
raw materials that are part of this world that God has created.
Yeah. So nothing innately wrong with using vaccines. There is something wrong with denying people basic needs like food, but the two maybe don't necessarily have to go together. Cool. Super interesting. I think I will... Is that the last question on Padlet? There's a comment, or maybe it's a question. It says, would it boil down to each person's conscience before God? Maybe a quick 30-second thought on that, Steve.
Is that in terms of vaccines or Sabbath? I think the same thing applies, you know. Paul does say, don't judge one another about these things. In terms of the Sabbath, he was saying... In a way, I think he's saying under the new covenant, we're free at this point. The Sabbath doesn't apply in the way it applied before, but we shouldn't be judging each other, because if God has given us freedom with respect to certain things, then we should be rejoicing in the freedom that God has given and not seeking to place a stumbling block in the way of other people. And partly too, that might apply to vaccines. You know, it's a question of, you know, I don't like needles myself, but a question may be, is it wise to protect oneself here? There's also an element of the wider community as well. If I stay unvaccinated, what's the impact of that on other people? We should be thinking about that as Christians. You know, we are meant to love other people. So thinking about all of that, I don't think there's one necessary right or wrong answer here. But, you know, and people in their freedom, they have their freedom. But we need to at least think about these things and... in a sense, keep on encouraging one another to keep our eyes on, you know, moving forward to that time of eternal rest when our work will be done.
So in itself, it's not a moral choice, but there are some moral influences on how you make that choice.
Yeah,
so
definitely.
It's right or wrong to take the vaccine. So I guess you would say it comes to each person's conscience before God. You probably think about the moral consequences or the moral influences on that decision.
Yes, as a Christian taking in all the teaching that we're given, then, yeah, we try and make our best decision. But in the end, that's for each individual before God at that point. And, you know, we've just got to, even though we might disagree with a particular decision one person makes, we've got to still make sure that we're encouraging that person on as a brother or sister in Christ to keep on moving forward. And in the end, we're all in this together. So, yeah.
Yep. And not to let that be a stumbling block or a thing that disunites us.
Yeah, creates disunity amongst us. Yeah.
Okay, thanks, Steve. That was long, so we've gone a bit over.
No worries.